Now, as we continue our series on enjoying life in His name, I just wanted to review where we are. Our first message in the series was all about enjoying life in His name because God became flesh. We can rejoice in the deity of Christ, God taking on human flesh, how we respond to the light of life and marvel at the glory of God. Our second message was all about enjoying life in His name because Jesus is the Messiah, and John the Baptist helped point to the Messiah and prepare the way of the Messiah. Now, the message today builds on those two messages and picks up a theme that is woven throughout the rest of the book of John. And that theme is the importance of eyewitness testimony. People throughout history have valued and needed and sought eyewitness testimony to find out what was true, to find out what really happened, and what they should trust and believe. Think about it even from a very modern sense. Facebook recommendations. Have you ever asked for a recommendation on Facebook or saw a friend ask for a recommendation? I see it all the time for everything. I'm looking for a new roof, a good electrician, and new restaurants, new date night. It's just like a new blender. I want recommendations from people who have touched it, who have saw it, interacted with it. I want to make sure I'm not going to get something that's bad because I want a firsthand account of it. How does this company operate? How does this product work? And then you got to weigh all those recommendations. And some people, not you, but some people like to give partial recommendations, right? Like they've never actually used the product themselves. Like, you know, I've read the introduction to this book. I'm sure it's great. Or I drove by that restaurant, you know, check it out. We tend to give even partial recommendations. And so at the end of the day, the person has to take those in, to weigh them, think about the authority of it, the detail of it, and then they have to go and check it out for themselves and do their own research and then decide. Well, in a sense, that's what the book of John is doing. As the disciples learn more and more about Jesus, well, they share it with others. And we understand that the whole book of John is laying out eyewitness testimony throughout the whole book so that the reader will come and see and investigate the testimony of Jesus the Messiah and ultimately put their trust in Him and then have life in His name. Eyewitness testimony. And the whole Bible is incredibly important. In fact, Acts 10, verse 40 talks about it like this. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now in the book of John, the gospel writer, the evangelist John, uses a word group over and over and over again. It's witness, testimony, bear witness. That word group in the original language is marturamai or marturia. This word group talks about bearing witness. John loves this word. He uses it 47 times. If you look at every other gospel writer and you add up all the other gospels, how often they use it, they only use it 20 times. I mean, John loves this word. The book of Acts, the second biggest book it's used in, is only 29 times. So John wants his readers to believe on the basis of these amazing eyewitness testimony. And these eyewitnesses are special because they started with Jesus and they see him resurrected, but they also remind us of what a martyr is. You see, this word group, marturamai, eventually gets used to use the word martyr. A martyr is someone who will give their life for a cause, someone who will testify all the way to death, rather than being quiet or not sharing what they've seen or what they believe. That's what a martyr is. We recognize the importance of the eyewitness testimonies of Jesus when most of the disciples gave up their life testifying to who the Messiah is. So this list of eyewitnesses we're going to look at today is much more important than a good plumber, because it's about the good shepherd. It's about the testimony of the Messiah and how he offers life in his name. And so we can have confidence in our faith that is growing because of eyewitness testimony. With that in mind, we're going to be enjoying life in his name because of the strength of eyewitness testimony. So please open your Bibles to the book of John. Go to chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 34, and we're going to end at verse 51. So John chapter 1, verse 34. Starting in verse 34, chapter 1. This is John the Baptist speaking now. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. And the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus and said, and he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means, translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour or 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there's no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." With our time this morning, I want to look at three eyewitness testimonies of the Messiah that strengthens our faith and ultimately helps us to share our faith with others. The first is the witness of the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. John testified that Jesus is the Son of God. "I myself have seen," again, eyewitness testimony, "this is the Son of God." This term, Son of God, emphasizes Jesus' deity. He is the same nature as God. In fact, in John 1:15, he indicates that Jesus is something different, something amazing, something special. "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." How could he exist before him if he was born after him if he's not God? Well, John goes on to testify even further that Jesus is the Lamb of God. He says it twice. The first time in verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the next day, he's got his disciples, two of them with him, And he emphasizes that again. Behold, the Lamb of God. Again, his disciples hearing this and observing this, John is testifying who Jesus is. Now, the disciples don't pick up this terminology, Lamb of God. They've got a whole bunch of other names they use, but John the Baptist emphasizes twice Lamb of God. This directs our mind to a number of places in the Old Testament, but the Passover lamb that was sacrificed every year, commemorating the rescue from Egypt, where the angel of death passed over an Israelite's house because of the blood of the lamb was on the doorpost. Or it directs our mind to the Old Testament sacrificial system, where you offer up lambs and goats and other animals as a sacrifice to cover sin. It directs my mind back to the book of Isaiah, because the Lamb of God was not just to cover the sin of Israel, but to take away the sin of the world. How could a lamb do that? Well, we need the Lamb of God, Jesus. Isaiah 53 says this: He was pierced through for our transgressions, our sins. He was crushed for our iniquity, our sins. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourges we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We know that passage in Romans emphasizing our sin. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity, the sin of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. Isaiah 53 goes on to say, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied, namely God. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities or their sin. John is testifying that Jesus is the Lamb of God, and he is going to address sin. Now, John the evangelist is lining up all these disciples, these apostles, from the very beginning of their eyewitness testimony of who Jesus is, because they're the ones who were with him, ate with him, walked with him, talked with him, saw him taken, saw him crucified, and were eyewitnesses to his resurrection. This part of the scripture that we read is the very beginning of their eyewitness testimony to who Jesus is. Now, one of the ways this strengthens our faith is because we can believe their testimony because they were there from the very beginning. Jesus chose them and called them, and they were with him from the very beginning of his public ministry. But all these men we're going to read about, they had a growing faith. They were learning more and more who Jesus is and what he was going to do. And this is the beginning of what they're going to testify to. So we can be strengthened because of the early witness of the disciples, right from the beginning. It strengthens our faith. Now, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." His disciples are there, and they begin to follow him. We think of follow as discipleship. But in this case, they're literally just walking behind him. They're following him like walking. And Jesus is like, "What do you seek?" I don't think he's asking, "Are you lost? You need directions?" But that question, "What are you wanting? What are you looking for?" gets to the heart of why do you seek after me? What are you doing? And they respond to him, "Rabbi," which is a term of honor. It means great one. And it emphasizes teaching and learning. And they say, "Where are you staying? What do you want? Rabbi, where are you staying?" When you think about this, why'd they ask him that? Do they want to know what part of town he's in? Did he get a good deal on a hotel? Or do they want to know where he is? Because they want to learn from him. "Rabbi, where are you staying?" They want to spend time with Jesus. and they want to learn about him. And Jesus, our humble, loving, relational Lord, says, come and see. Not to see where he's staying. Like, this is, look at the couch that I have. You know, it's not about that. He welcomes them to spend time with him because he is going to teach them about himself. He is going to bear witness to them about who he is, and they are going to bear witness to others in a growing way, but they are eyewitnesses of who he is, and he invites them to come and be with him and to learn about him. This term, come and see, is going to be repeated again. And I believe it captures the essence of this passage. Our relational God is calling eyewitnesses to himself to come and see, that they would then go and testify so that others can also come and see and investigate who Jesus is for themselves. Eyewitnesses, an invitation to come and see. So the first we hear from is from Andrew, one of the two who heard John speak, followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, translated means the Christ. Now, two men with Jesus, it's about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, so they spend the evening with him because it's getting late. We don't know who the first man is. Presumably, it's John, because authors don't like to directly tell you who they are when they put themselves in their own writing, but we believe that perhaps it's John. But we know who the second one is. It's Andrew, but John goes out of his way to say this is Peter's brother. Now, if you're a sibling, do you love it when everybody identifies you from your brother or your sister? Don't you just love that? I was the oldest, and every teacher that came, that my brother and sister came through, are you Dustin's brother? They loved it. They loved every little bit of that. Maybe not. Maybe not so much. But when John wrote this, why did he do that? Well, Peter would have been very, very well known. He preached at Pentecost. He cut off the ear of somebody. That alone, you got to get to know it well known. He denied Christ 3 times, and then after being reconciled, was commissioned by Christ after Christ was risen. Peter was well known, and Andrew was his brother. But when you read the rest of the book of John, you don't really see Andrew seeking glory for himself. What's interesting about Andrew is you see him bringing people to Jesus. So as we read the book of John, notice how Andrew functions. This is the first time he does it. And he brings his brother. It says in the text, he found first his own brother and talked about the Messiah. That is a good brother. Someone who's going to prioritize pointing them towards the Lord. But here we see Andrew, after spending the evening with Jesus, going and sharing with others. What is he so excited about? He says, we have found the Messiah. Now the Messiah, that means the anointed one. The word Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. So it means the same thing. The anointed one. Well, in the Old Testament, when someone was anointed, they were anointed for a task, for a purpose. A king would be anointed to rule. It's very likely that these disciples of John knew the Old Testament scriptures and knew of a passage like Psalm 2, which talks about the anointed one. Psalm 2 says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, his anointed, the Christ. If you read Psalm 2, you see the Lord opposing the rulers of the world and the Messiah being opposed by the rulers of the world, the anointed one. Now, we said the disciples are growing, right? We've talked about how they need to grow in their faith throughout the whole testimony of the book of John. They need to grow in their understanding of who Jesus is. After one evening, Andrew is convinced and that he believes this is the Messiah. But he doesn't yet fully know what that means. What is the Messiah going to do? But after spending time with Jesus, he's clear this is the Messiah. And it's understandable that they, like many, would look forward to the Lord opposing earthly rulers and kings like Rome who are oppressing Israel. But you and I know the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Christ, is coming to do something even greater than just oppose one earthly kingdom. And so we see the testimony of Andrew, go and share that with others. And then we see the testimony of Simon Peter. Andrew brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You should be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Now, we don't get a whole lot of information about Peter or from Peter at this point. So this is a bit less of Peter's testimony than it is Jesus' testimony about Peter. You see, Jesus changes Peter's name to Cephas, which means rock in Aramaic. In Matthew, we see this play out in more detail, but the Lord is going to use Peter, and he changes his name. You see, the Lord knows who these men are. He has chosen them, called them to follow him, and he knows what they're going to become. You are going to be known as Cephas, rock. You see, these men are going to be his eyewitnesses. And the testimony, the rock of their confession, is what he's going to build his church upon. If you read Ephesians 2:20, it says, "The household of God was built on the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus being the cornerstone. Jesus is revealing himself to them so they can reveal him to the world." Now, in the Old Testament, when someone's name was changed, it wasn't just for fun, it was for purpose. God changes people's names often when he calls them for purpose. Abram was changed to Abraham. Jacob was changed to Israel. Simon to Cephas. The point is that Peter is called to bear witness to the Messiah. And we see him doing that powerfully at Pentecost, when the church was born. In fact, later in Peter's epistle, we see him say this: "We did not follow cleverly devised tales." We didn't make this up. "When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." I read this passage so many times preparing for this message, and the more I read it, the cool thing in the text just popped out to me. When one person learns of the Messiah, they are so excited, even in their infant faith, their infant understanding, they go and share with others. And you see it over and over again. I learn about who Jesus is, I go tell somebody else. There's something powerful when somebody bears witness to someone they know, somebody they care about something that's not just new and exciting, but life-changing. And that is what we see here. And then we see Philip. So the next eyewitness is Philip. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee. Note that, Galilee. And he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, who went to find Philip? Was it Jesus or was it Simon Peter? We don't know for sure, but the pattern has been one disciple goes and tells another. But in this case, Jesus has just changed a name. He purposed it very well. Maybe Jesus who went. But Jesus, the point though, calls Philip and says, "Follow me." And Philip doesn't just follow him, he goes and tells somebody else. That's emphasized in the text. Part of following Jesus is telling others about him. That's what the whole point of being an eyewitness is. I'm going to tell others what I saw and who Jesus is. Now, what's interesting here is that oftentimes eyewitness testimony is connected with Old Testament scripture. And when you put the authority of eyewitness testimony together with the authority of the Word of God, they go together to create an incredibly compelling case to believe. And Philip says, this is amazing, to Nathanael. Now, who is Nathanael? Well, Nathanael most likely is actually Bartholomew. Some of you are like, okay, I know Bartholomew. Who's Nathanael? Bar means son of, so that's his family name. Nathanael was most likely his personal name. And Philip and Bartholomew are buddies. They know each other. All through Scripture, you see them together, Philip and Bartholomew. I love it how these men know each other. They care about each other. And the first thing they think about is, I got to tell you about the Messiah. And you see that with Simon Peter and Andrew. You see that with Philip and Bartholomew. They want to tell others what they have found or what has found them. And in this case, he says, we have found him of whom Moses talked about in the law and the prophets. So what is he talking about? Well, this is what people were saying about John the Baptist. Are you the prophet? Not a prophet. Are you the prophet, the prophet that Moses talked about. Well, this is what Moses talked about. Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, talking about Moses, from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. But if you read the end of Deuteronomy, you realize that no prophet came. Since that time, no prophet has risen to Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. All the signs, all the wonders the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants, all his land, for all the mighty power, for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Philip is saying the prophet that Moses talked about, that was promised, is here. And just like Moses did amazing things, this one's going to do amazing things. And we get to be a part of it. The one Moses talked about is here. Now, everybody at this point jumped on board. Everybody is like, yes, let's go. Nathanael is a different cat. Nathanael is he's got a little different response to this whole scenario. His response is, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? The one Moses talked about is here. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip says to him, come and see. And then Jesus says to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no deceit. Nathanael does not mince words. But to understand Nathanael's response, it's important to remember that all of these men are from Galilee. So everything we're talking about is Galilee. These are Galileans. And we're talking about Nazareth, which is in Galilee. Why is that a big deal? What's about Galilee? Galilee is looked down upon by Israelites that are not from Galilee. You see, in the Old Testament, it's known as Galilee of the Gentiles. It's surrounded by pagan cities. They have a lot of interaction with pagan, with the Greeks, with Gentiles. And you have to go through Samaria or go around Samaria to get to Galilee. So they're also surrounded by Samaria, who most Jews do not like at all. And the Assyrian conquest means the northern area has a really mixed population with Assyrians who has conquered Israel in the past. There's also a different political administration, different politics than Judea. And they speak funny. They speak Aramaic differently. Later, Peter is identified as, hey, you talk your accent, you're Galilean. And to top it all off, they were wealthy. Because in Galilee, they've got good fishing and good agriculture, and so they were probably more wealthy. It's kind of like a Texas oil baron going to New York and being looked down upon because of his drawl and because he doesn't know what designer jeans are. And I know some of you say, well, Wranglers are designer jeans, right? But that's kind of the idea here. That is Galilee. Everybody looks down on Galilee. But what do the Galileans look down on? they look down on Nazareth in Galilee. So everyone looks down on Galilee, and Nazareth is even worse. It's like saying, I'm from a bad town, and I'm from a bad part of a bad town. Think back to Isaiah 53. The Messiah, the suffering servant, is said to be despised and forsaken of men. We did not esteem him. Think about Nathanael saying, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Come and see. When I first became a believer, one of the things I enjoyed doing is studying apologetics. I loved to learn about how reasonable our faith was, and it is a reasonable faith. And I wanted to be ready to give a reason for the hope that I had, but I wanted to give it really compelling. And I wanted to know every hard question someone would ask me and be ready to give them the really great, logical, intellectual, clear, compelling, confident answer. In essence, I wanted to win. I wanted to win the conversation. To the glory of God, I wanted to win. And the more mature, the more I grew, the more I understood, even if someone has a snarky question, or if they've got an honest question, I need to respond with humble Christ-likeness, pointing to Jesus, rather than winning an argument for my glory. And Philip doesn't argue with Nathanael. No, no, Nazareth isn't so bad. Let me tell you about Nazareth. He just says, come and see. That's exactly what Jesus said to Andrew and John. Our God is a relational God, inviting men and women to come and see who he is and to come and trust him, to believe his testimony and the testimony of his eyewitnesses. So as we think about this, how do we apply it to us at this moment? A good question to ask ourselves is, do we invite men and women to come and see who Jesus is in a humble, relational way? A way that we can explain our faith, but not trying to win an argument? Or do we tend to argue with people, seeking to be right? Philip invited Nathanael to come and see. And then he does. And he begins to walk. And Jesus takes the initiative and calls out from a ways away, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Now, Nathanael is not the kind of guy who tells you what you want to hear. He says, I don't like Nazareth. And Jesus calls out this character trait of Nathanael from far away. And Nathanael, it takes him back. Jesus is saying, you're a genuine Israelite. You are not duplicitous and deceitful. You don't just honor God with your lips. Nathanael's taken back because Jesus looks right through him. And he makes a core declaration of who Nathanael is without ever meeting him. And so Nathanael says, how do you know me? You've just declared something about me and you don't even know me. And Jesus says, I saw you by the fig tree. Before Philip was even there, I saw you. This is too much. The fig tree is too much for Nathanael. Because Jesus is the one who sees right into the heart of man. And he sees man without even having to be in front of man. And Nathanael responds, recognizing this is a demonstration of Jesus' power. And he responds in a very Nathanael genuine way. He says, Rabbi, you're the Son of God, the King of Israel. 180. I mean, what can come out of Nazareth? Rabbi, Son of God, King of Israel, let's go. The Lord has changed him just by a fig tree and talking a little bit about him before even meeting him. Now again, assuming these men have read their Psalms, they've already referenced Moses and the prophets. We go back to Psalm 2 and we might understand why Nathanael is so excited. What does the rest of Psalm 2 say? Nathanael said, oh, I already talked about that. Psalm 2 says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell you of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you, ask me, I'll surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment and take warning. O judges of the earth, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Think about an Israelite who knows the scripture, who sees the power of God on display in a small way, and going back to what the Bible says, thinking about Psalm 2, thinking about the Anointed One is here, the Messiah, the prophet that Moses talked about. There is going to be earthenware that smashed, and I'm excited. We've got an ugly vase known as Rome, and it is smashing time. There's a rod of iron coming, a ruler, a king. Israel is looking for a political, military ruler to throw off Rome, to crush Rome, and to be able to govern themselves because they are the people of God. What they're going to receive is the suffering servant that no one esteems, that's going to be afflicted, that by his wounds, our sin can be addressed. Because he came not to defeat Rome, but the great enemy, sin and death, which separates us from our God and separates us from his presence in heaven. And that is why the last witness is most important, because we tend to think God is going to do what we want him to do. That's why what he says about himself is so very important. The witness of the Son of Man is so very important. Now, Jesus has been referred to by many names. We could probably go around and see how many there are, but I'll list them. You can, in your head, see if you can follow along all the names of Jesus we have read. So there's Lamb of God, there's Rabbi, there's Messiah or Christ, which is the same, the prophet Moses talked about, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph, son of God, and king of Israel. That's nine if you count Messiah and Christ separately. But now we see the term that Jesus wants to talk about himself with. He doesn't pick up on any of those. He picks up something different. You see, he is all of those other things, but so much more. He's more than just the king of Israel. He chooses to talk about himself as the Son of Man. That is his favorite title for himself. It doesn't carry with it all of the man-centered view of what an earthly king should do, just to defeat Rome, but something so much greater. Now, the Son of God emphasized his deity. The Messiah, the Anointed One, emphasized his purpose, his anointed purpose. The Son of Man emphasizes his humanity. But even more than just his humanity, his divine rule over all humanity. If you want to read about the Son of Man, read Daniel chapter 7 and look at verse 13. The Son of Man is the one who is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations from every language would serve him. He will have an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom will never, ever pass away. That is what the Son of Man is all about. He is the God-man, the Word becoming flesh, the only one who can rightly rule the world, and not just rule, but restore, reconcile, redeem the world. Because of their sin and iniquity, redeem mankind to their Creator if they will believe in the provision of the Son of Man. he chose to testify about himself as the Son of Man, which calls us back to the Old Testament, namely the angels ascending and descending on Jacob's ladder or Jacob's staircase. Jacob's a big deal. Jacob was renamed Israel. The nation is called Israel. This is a big deal. What Jacob testifies to is a big deal. He is the one who received the promises of God in the presence of God for Israel and for all people. And Jesus chose to reference that to explain who he is, as Nathanael is going to bear witness to that. Genesis 28, Jacob's staircase or ladder. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. He took one of the stones at that place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream. And behold, a ladder or a stairway was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. The Lord is here. The Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, the land which you lie, I'm going to give it to you and your descendants. And your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, spread out to the west and the east, the north and the south. And in you and in all your descendants that are spreading out shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So how does Jacob respond? He says, or behold, God goes on, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I have promised you. Jacob woke up and said, surely the Lord is here. The Lord is in this place. I didn't know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. But instead of it being a place, we're going to see it's ultimately a person. Nathanael is amazed that Jesus saw him without seeing him. And Jesus says that Nathanael and the other disciples are going to bear witness to something even greater. Going to bear witness to the Word becoming flesh, God condescending to us and making a bridge to heaven. A way for sinners to be in his holy presence. God has come down to make a bridge. The Tower of Babel was mankind making a tower to heaven to make a name for themselves because they're so good on their own. The Son of Man is about God coming down so that we can have life in his name. He has made a bridge to heaven. And we see the angels going up and down on the Son of Man. God has made a bridge, a stairway, so that we can have life through the work of Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the Son of Man. John testifies about Jesus and what Jesus ultimately, where he comes from. And that's why his testimony is so legit. He comes from heaven. He's eyewitness about how to go to heaven. John later says in chapter 3, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen, the Messiah, what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. He gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He is the King, but he came to do so much more than take care of Rome, but to take care of sin and death, that we might have a bridge to heaven. And these men, from John the Baptist to all the ones that we talked about, are eyewitnesses to this. When we read about it, we can believe what the Word of God says, because there were people who were there to actually see it. Most importantly, his resurrection. But this is the very beginning. And John is going to lay out signs and wonders that these men are going to testify took place to authenticate who Jesus is and that he can do what he says he's going to do. How does that ultimately apply to you and I? Well, one, you can have confidence that your faith is in the Word of God that's based on eyewitness testimony, not fables and myths and stories that were made up. But applicationally, you can understand that you may not be an eyewitness to the resurrected Messiah, but you and I are witnesses. We believe the eyewitnesses. And the Lord, because of our belief, has changed us. Maybe you have the same name, but you once were a child of darkness. If you believe in him, you are now a child of light. You are now part of his forever family. You have been changed. You were in the kingdom of darkness, but now you are in the kingdom of his beloved Son. You now bear his name as Christian, follower of Christ. So you are to be his witness. We bear witness to the work of God in our lives, rescuing us. And if we are excited about that, how can we not share it with our friends, our families, our neighbors? Whether or not they're from Galilee or Nazareth or wherever they're from, can we talk about the Son of Man? We can be strengthened in our faith because of eyewitnesses, and we can have confidence to share the good news, to witness to the good news with others so that they may be invited to come and see and wrestle for themselves. Is Jesus who he says he is? How will they hear unless someone invites them? We are his ambassadors, his witnesses, and we can have confidence because of the eyewitnesses that we have just read about. And these eyewitnesses are talking about the gateway to heaven, the Son of Man, and how we can have eternal life, but eternal life only in his name. Let's pray to that end, shall we? Lord, we come before you, and we want to thank you in your word that it's not just a bunch of stories. It is eyewitness testimony of what actually happened. Lord, we understand that we must by faith trust this testimony. But thank you, Lord, for how robustly you laid out from the very beginning all of these different individuals who walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus and ate with Jesus and saw him do miracles and saw him be crucified and died, but saw him resurrected and were willing to share that testimony even if it meant their life. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of eternal life by believing the testimony of Jesus. Lord, I pray for everyone here that they indeed have accepted your testimony of who the Messiah is and what he did. And I pray, Lord, for men, women, and children to come and see and to find confidence in what you say about them based on the cross of Christ. And I pray, Lord, that from that confidence we would be bold and courageous, not to argue with people to be right, but to share with them who Christ is, that they too might believe and have life in your name. Help us do this all to the praise of your glory. Amen.